This morning, I want you to see Jesus in stark contrast to the authorities of this world. Last Sunday, we began a new series from the Gospel of According to Mark titled Messiah, Son of God, the God who comes close. That's Mark's depiction of Jesus. Today, I want you to see something of what it means in terms of his authority. In the opening verses of Mark, we saw last week how God prepared the way for his coming to restore his people and establish his reign. First came John, preaching a baptism of repentance to prepare for the coming of one who is far mightier than he. And then came the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, inaugurating him into his gospel ministry and confirming his credentials as God's Messiah and Son to fulfill it. In Jesus, God himself had come close. In Jesus, the good news had come in person. The good news of his kingdom had appeared, and so we left Jesus beginning in his ministry, proclaiming that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And calling his first disciples, the brothers Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and the brothers James and John, fishermen all, calling them to follow him, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now today, the last half of Mark chapter 1 recounts a series of subsequent teaching and miracle episodes in which Jesus begins to define himself and his mission. In Mark chapter 1 and verses 21 to 45, he shows that in his teaching and the healings and the exorcisms which accompanied him, Jesus revealed his authority to accomplish his mission of proclaiming and inaugurating the kingdom of God. Now this combination of teaching and supporting miracles is vividly on display in the first of four episodes in verses 21 to 28. Jesus and his newly called fishers of men disciples returned from the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, their hometown of about 10,000 people. And on the Sabbath day, Jesus is in the synagogue giving the Sabbath day service homily. Never had the people heard teaching like this, nor had they ever witnessed a Sabbath service like this. It was absolutely riveting. Why? Jesus revealed his authority by his teaching and command over defiling spirits. Read along with me, or follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I want you to get a grip, a hold, on the reality, on the concreteness of what happens here that day. We have the PowerPoint now of number 31. The slide on the screen shows one of the remaining walls of the synagogue of Capernaum, which dates back to the 4th century, a few centuries after Christ. But at the base of that surviving wall, you can see the basalt, the dark stone foundation of the original synagogue, which archaeologists date back to at least the 1st century, the time of Christ, and probably earlier. This next slide shows the surviving interior room of the same 4th century synagogue. It would have been basically the same as the interior room of the earlier one, the first century synagogue. So it's roughly the same, although it's not all there, but you can get a picture of it. It was a pretty big place. That's where Jesus was teaching that day. By Jewish custom, it would have been at the invitation of the synagogue leaders, and likely his homily followed the scripture reading from the law and the prophets. And Simon Peter and the others were there to witness it. Remember what I told you last Sunday? According to the unanimous witness of the early church, which actually goes back to verifiable first-hand testimony outside the Bible, whose eyewitness testimony stands behind this account here in Mark? Peter's. Some are sitting on the benches here of the people along the walls of the large interior room. Some are sitting on their mats on the floor. But all eyes are on Jesus. All ears are attuned to what he's saying. And all are blown away by it all. For verse 22 says that Jesus astonishes the people by his teaching with authority. Verse 22 says that he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Do you remember the content of his teaching as summarized in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15? It's summarized there, the things that he taught, as the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the essence of his teaching here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. None of the scribes, none of the professional experts who interpreted the scriptures and guarded the oral traditions of the people, none of them had ever proclaimed anything like that. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. But it wasn't simply the newness of the content of Christ's message. It was how he said it. It wasn't in terms of the mechanics of his speaking ability, but in terms of his inherent authority to say it. The scribes cited the authority of what others had said. But not only was this conspicuously absent in Jesus' handling of the scriptures and his preaching of the kingdom, but he was actually demonstrating it in his own person. He owned his teaching in a way and with a power that none of the professionals, the mere professionals and experts could. When you saw Jesus, you saw the kingdom at work and up close, which gave his teaching unprecedented authority. In verse 23, he expands their recognition of his unique authority as a teacher when he liberates a demon-possessed man. Jesus amazes them by demonstrating his teaching with an exorcism. Can you imagine if some morning that happened here? Whoa. Verses 23 to 27. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Unclean spirits or demons are confronted frequently in the Gospel of Mark. Mark uses these designations, unclean spirits and the designation demon. He uses them interchangeably for the angels who fell with Satan and are now aligned with him as their ruler. Satan is called the prince of demons in Mark 3:22. But Mark's use of the designation unclean spirit here is significant in this context. The term unclean draws from the Old Testament imagery of ritual defilement, of that which made someone unfit for religious service and worship, which caused separation from that which is holy. Unclean describes the spirit as defiling this poor man. Who knows how long he had done that? Who knows how long this man had been enslaved by this spirit? And so the presence of this defiling spirit, untroubled in the synagogue, a place of prayer and devotion to God where the law of God is central, his untroubled presence there is nothing short of shocking. It's not until now, though, at this point, as Jesus is teaching with astonishing authority about the coming of God's kingdom, that the demon interrupts the service. The defiling spirit reacts to Jesus, upon whom the Holy Spirit had rested at his baptism and propelled him into the wilderness with power for his decisive confrontation with Satan. In Jewish expectation, the inbreaking of God's rule meant the destruction of Satan and his evil henchmen. And now this synagogue congregation is witnessing a prelude to this. Right before their very eyes, they hear the defiling spirit crying out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Leave us alone," in other words. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is a terror-filled confession from this spirit. Jesus is the Holy One of God who wields God's power and authority. And the demons are powerless in the face of what he's come to do. Destroy them, ultimately, as only God can do. So in verses 25 and 26, Jesus silences the unclean spirit and he expels him from the man. Not with spells, not with rituals, or incantations to coerce the demon into submission, as other exorcists tried to do, but with a mere word or command, he does it. His own authority here is enough. And so the spirit exits with convulsions and shrieks. Jesus' authority is on display for all to see here. What a service, huh? Jesus demonstrates his teaching with authority by his absolute command over the unclean spirit. For the man, it meant liberation from an evil presence and restoration to right relationship with God, with his family, and with God's people. For Jesus, it spells out more fully the nature of the authority of his new teaching about the kingdom. Even after Jesus casts out the demon, the people speak first of the new teaching with authority, and only then about the exorcism. But the combination shows Jesus to be the one who is mightier, the one proclaimed by John the Baptist. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has come, and come with a vengeance, come with commanding power. So Jesus' fame spreads throughout the region of Galilee, verse 28 tells us. Right from the start here, Mark is telling us that Jesus, the Messiah's rescue mission, is no mere clash of empires, no struggle between human authorities. It's a cosmic war, a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And what's at stake is not land or wealth or territories, but the hearts and souls of human beings made in the image of God. Jesus shows us that Satan's authority and the power of his kingdom are no match for Jesus and the kingdom of God. He has set God's kingdom on the march, and we're seeing it on the pages here of the Gospel of Mark, and the powers of darkness cannot prevail. We see Jesus' kingdom authority at work once again in verses 29 to 34. The next episode here, in which Jesus showed his authority over diseases and demons. Verse 29 says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now, in recent years, archaeologists have actually located the remains of what is almost certainly the house of Peter below the 5th century church that traditionally marked its location. This is one of the instances where the traditional site has been verified by archaeology underneath it. The slide on the screen, this next one, good, shows some of its remains. It's a fisherman's house in the fisherman's quarter of the city, located 100 or so feet away from the synagogue. Based on its size, the foundation that goes around it, the owner was somewhat well-to-do. It was evidently converted into a house church late in the first century, with graffiti on the walls referring to Jesus as Christ and Lord. Jesus and his disciples probably went to Simon Peter's and Andrew's house for the main Sabbath meal served after the synagogue service. But there was an immediate problem that they encountered here. Verses 30 and 31. Now Simon Simon's mother-in-law, that's Simon Peter, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told Jesus about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law here. This is an individual story of, remember whose eyewitness accounts these are coming from? Peter's. Peter was there. It's his mother-in-law. And he's recounting the story. In the synagogue, Jesus had cast out the unclean spirit with a command. And now he heals the fever and its underlying cause, not with a command, but with a mere touch, lifting her up. That's a common pattern in a number of Jesus' healings in the Gospel of Mark, his compassionate, sympathetic touch. We'll encounter it one more time before we leave these passages this morning. Once again, it reveals his authority, this time over sickness. Not only is Peter's mother-in-law healed, but healed instantly and completely, enough to be at full strength, such that she's able to return to her full activities of providing hospitality. As it turns out, she needed all of that restored strength, because as soon as the Sabbath was over at sundown, and verse 33 says that the whole city was gathered together at the door. Verses 32 to 34. That evening, at sundown, they were brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. You see, they couldn't do this on the Sabbath. They couldn't work on the Sabbath. And so as not to break it, they waited till after the Sabbath was over, and immediately at sundown, they're crowding around the house. Couldn't keep them away. Verse 33 says, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And when it says he healed many and cast out many demons, it doesn't mean there are some that he didn't do. These are inclusive terms here, and it means that all that came to him, and they were a lot, he healed them, or he cast out the demons. Jesus heals the sick and demon-oppressed who are brought to him. His healings and exorcisms were not just a few isolated, sporadic incidents. They were common features of his ministry, as we'll see from week to week. Verse 34 underscores this when it says that he healed various diseases and cast out many demons. And this again confirms his identity as the coming Lord. It displays the extent of his authority and demonstrates the power of God's kingdom over the dominion of Satan and the full restoration of creation that it will bring. Over and over again, Jesus is casting out demons. This is a direct confrontation with the kingdom of Satan. And it's a mismatch every time. We need to remember that. Note, too, that Jesus once again silences the demons, as in verse 25, just a little bit earlier, because they knew him. We'll see this kind of thing repeatedly throughout the first half of the Gospel of Mark, whether with demons as here, or with those who are healed regarding their healing, or his own disciples regarding his identity as the Messiah. There's a period in which they're to be kept silent. Why does he silence the unclean spirits like this? Isn't that a great witnessing tool? Well, first, it's to reveal his messianic authority over them. Shut up. And they have to shut up. Secondly, Jesus intends to reveal himself in his own way, in his own time, so as to avoid premature and distorted representations of his identity and mission. The demons are letting the cat out of the bag a bit too early here, before Jesus has had time to define himself and to put his miracles and everything in proper context. Because remember, where is he headed for eventually? A cross. And that does not compute with the people at this point, nor will it all the way up to the cross. It'll only make sense once the resurrection happens. And so Jesus does not want the demons to be crying out as they can't help themselves doing, almost. But he silences them for that purpose. For in the Gospel of Mark, that is a witness to us. Remember, this is eyewitness accounts that we got here. And so Jesus is resolved to define his person and mission in his own way. And in doing so, verses 35 and 39, the next instance, shows us that Jesus' devotion to prayer powered his mission. We've talked about prayer already in the service. Here is I don't know if you guys were thinking about this passage, but here it is. It's a great one for us here, because devotion to prayer powered Jesus' own mission. His preaching comes out of his intimate communion with and complete dependence upon God. That's the source of his authority. That's the source of his power. That's the source of his direction. That intimate communion with God, undivided, unfiltered with him. Jesus devotes himself to prayer, verses 35 to 37. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon Peter again, and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." Four verbs in verse 35 there. Rising, departing, went out, and prayed. They show us Jesus' resolve to fellowship with his Father. Now, keep in mind, this is after a very late, exhausting night of teaching and healing and casting out demons. And yet Jesus is up well before the crack of dawn to spend time alone with God in a desolate place, the wilderness, in a sense, the place of dependence upon God for his supply. That's the significance of that location. Jesus began in prayer. And that's a pattern that he has throughout his ministry. Even on the cross, he is praying as he's accomplishing his mission. When Simon Peter and the others urgently search for him because of the overwhelming crowd, again congregating at the house, looking for more miracles and teaching, they're swept up, his disciples, Jesus' disciples are. They're swept up in the excitement, the success, the notoriety of it all. And so they're pursuing Jesus, and they eventually find him in the desolate place. And they cry out to him, "Everyone's looking for you. Everyone's looking for you. Wow, this is fantastic. Come on, Jesus, let's go back." But Jesus' priorities and his agenda are set in private prayer, which means that Jesus devotes himself to gospel preaching and not to acclaim. It's so crucial to see that our Lord was bathed his ministry and himself in prayer. Communion with the Heavenly Father was totally precious and totally needed, life-giving. And Jesus would not do without it. His own heart, his own mind, he insisted on it for himself. That communion with God, he rejoiced in it. And his mission was too important to neglect that. It could only be done in that kind of communion with God. And so, out of that communion with God, he devotes himself to the gospel preaching and not to acclaim. Verses 38 to 39. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns." I'm sure Peter must have dropped his drawers at that point, figuratively speaking, at being shocked at that. Don't laugh. Shocked at that, and as they headed out with him. But that's the last thing he expected to hear, I'm sure. "Let us go out to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." That is why I came out. Jesus' prayer soaked purpose is to announce the kingdom of God and inaugurate his rule, and that is what he does. There are other places that need the good news, that need the preaching, that need that preaching demonstrated, that need the demonstration that the kingdom of God is at hand. The reality of Jesus' renown as a teacher and a wonder worker is even attested outside the Bible, as in the writing of the Jewish historian Josephus, who grew up in Palestine just after Jesus' days of ministry. And he had access to older contemporaries who were there. And he used sources to write his great work, Jewish Antiquities, one of the great works of that century of history, and a key source of information that we have about Israel and the Jewish people in that first century. He wrote, minus the later editions that Christian authors added to it in their copies, as they copied his works down, but in his bare statements, he said this about Jesus: around this time lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was a worker of amazing deeds. Now, if that was not true, Josephus would have found that out very easily, because there are plenty of eyewitnesses still around as he was writing. Around this time lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was a worker of amazing deeds and was a teacher of people who gladly accept the truth. There's that combination of the miraculous deeds and the teaching. Now, Josephus does not profess any faith in Christ. He's neutral on that and how he presents this. In another passage, he also talks about John the Baptist and the powerful ministry that he had. You see, these things are true. These things, as I mentioned, are eyewitness accounts. And they tell us about our Lord and his authority and his love. Jesus showed his authority over a defiling disease. Our last account here in verses 40 to 45. And this is probably my favorite point of the whole thing. In fact, whenever there's a healing of a defiling disease, the leprosy, that really grabs me because of all of what is loaded in that kind of. Jesus compassionately heals a leper. The term translated leprosy here covers a number of malignant skin conditions: psoriasis, lupus, ringworm. Those things excluded a person from normal society and made him or her religiously unclean and thus unable to worship with the community, with the people of God. It was like the uncleanness of death. No other diseases carried this stigma, and it was regarded as incurable except by miracle. There are a few miracles in the Bible preceding Jesus' time on this, but not many. And there are none in the ancient world outside of the Bible. It was incurable except by miracle, like raising the dead. The miraculous cleansing of lepers, however, was expected to be one of the signs that God's kingdom had arrived on earth. It was one of those signs that could not be refuted. It was one of those signs that pointed you to what was going on in truth. And Jesus compassionately comes and heals a leper. Listen to this, verses 40 to 42. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." There's that affirmation of faith. There's that faith statement: you can make me clean. He did not doubt that. The question was, would he? If you will, if you wish to, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, some translations have, because the text here is a little bit uncertain, have moved with indignation. If it's indignation, it's indignation at the condition of the man, not at the man himself. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now think about this. How long had it been since anyone had touched him? How long had it been? I mean, he was audacious to approach Jesus in the first place. He must have seen Jesus as someone who was approachable. against all the conventions of society at that time. Because they were supposed to stay away and say unclean, unclean. Instead, he comes to him and says, if you will, you can heal me. How long had it been since someone had touched him? And to touch someone who was a leper, that was not to be done. You would have run from that. You to avoid that. But Jesus deliberately reaches out his hand and touches him. That act in itself speaks volumes about our Lord and his authority, because the leprosy immediately went away. The uncleanness did not go from the leprosy to Jesus. It was cleanness, Jesus' purity and cleanness, that was transferred to the leper. Exactly what Christ did for us on the cross, isn't it? Where he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. That's what it's pointing to. Ultimately, that's what the leprosy and the removal of that is pointing to. What Jesus will do for every one of us who comes to him in faith like this leper. What he does for every one of us on the cross. In the first episode, it was a defiling spirit that Jesus cast out. In this final episode of this series of four here, it's a defiling disease which Jesus drives out. The first with a command, this last with a touch. A healing touch. Isn't the authority of Jesus amazing? It's not only what he does to the diseases. It's not only what he does to the demons. It's how he does it. It's how he does it. His authority touches us. His authority reaches out to us and heals us. His authority makes us whole. You think he's worthy of worship? You bet he is. You bet he is. Jesus goes on to direct the leper, the former leper, to not say anything. He says about this. He says, and immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said, see that you say nothing to anyone. This is what he is to do, though. This is what he is to say. And offer your cleansing what Moses, for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them. Show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them, for a proof to the priest, so that the priest may pronounce him clean and so that he may be restored to the community, because until the word came from the priest, that could not happen. The priest needed to examine it according to the law, in Leviticus. And so Jesus is concerned that this man be properly brought into the community again, where he can stand in full fellowship in the temple or in the synagogue or wherever, worshiping God with God's people and engaging in society and hugging and touching others himself. And maybe through those hugs and touches, the blessing of God may go from him to them. Who knows? Verse 45, but he went out and began to talk freely about it. You see, he's so joyful, he's so excited that what Jesus said about not talking to anyone else just kind of goes out the window. It goes in one ear and out the other. He can hardly, how can you contain yourself when something like that happens? How can you not? But it goes on to say that the news spread so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but he was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every corner. The places that he wanted to go to were kind of shut off from him because the crowds were such that it was just a mob, it would just be chaos. So they're coming out to him. Don't be too hard on the man. I don't think Jesus was. But it does show you the importance of following what he says. I want us to think, though, now, as we close. What is Jesus' authority for you? What is your need of his authority in your own life? What kind of a touch do you need? His authority, he has come with authority for you. He's come to touch you. He's come to heal you. But you need to come to him. You need to trust in him. You need to say, if you will, you can heal me. And he will. The authority of Christ in his teaching over all the varieties of diseases, over the demons, ultimately we'll see over death itself. That's his authority. That's his authority. And it's a loving and good authority extended toward you this morning. Don't refuse it. Worship. Worship him. Let's pray. Dear Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is your anointed King for us. And Father, as we see these eyewitness accounts of what happened, we read about them, we put ourselves in those situations, and we behold the beauty and the greatness and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must worship. We must sing his praise. We must sing to the King. I pray, Lord, that you will stir our hearts with this vision of Christ every day this week. And may it simply intensify in our hearts the song of praise and worship until we meet all together again in your presence next Sunday. We ask this in Jesus' name.